Welcome to the Ancient Christian Writers series, led by Father David Abernethy at the Oratory of St. Philip Neri in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. The following recording is a reading and discussion of the ascetical homilies of St. Isaac the Syrian. Our ability to provide podcasts free of charge is made possible by the generosity of listeners like you. If you would like to make a contribution in support of our ministries, please visit www.thepittsburghoratory.org. Your interest and prayerful support are appreciated. God bless you and enjoy the podcast.
Our help is in the name of the Lord, who made heaven and earth. Okay, welcome back to the Ancient Christian Writers Forum, or Ancient Christian Writers Group, I should say. And we're picking up with our reading of St. Isaac the Syrian's ascetical homilies. And we left off at homily 37 last time, about a third of the way through. And we're picking up on page 290 of the text, and about a quarter of the way down. The question this is, who in truth is very strong? So page 290. Okay. And so if you remember, this homily is a little bit different in structure. Rather than just a continuous narrative, he breaks it up into specific questions about the spiritual life. And so it's a little different in style than the previous homilies that we've looked at. So the question is, who in truth is very strong? And the answer he provides is, he who is well pleased to abide in temporal afflictions, wherein is hidden the glory of his victory, and who has not desired spacious living, which conceals the malodor of shame, and gives him who has partaken of it the cup of sighing to drink at all times. So we've been reading in Isaac in recent groups, his emphasis upon affliction, that there's a kind of purification and perfection of virtue that comes through it. A share in the shame of the cross, as it were, leads us to a greater giving over of the self, abandonment of the self to the Lord, and frees us from pride and a kind of egoism, and makes us rely more and more upon the grace of God. And so who is strong, who would be strong from this perspective, Isaac tells us, is one who willingly embraces these afflictions, and more than willingly embraces them, seeks them out, not in the sense that we need to look for suffering in our life, but has an eye for them, in the sense that we don't seek to avoid them, but we acknowledge that providentially that they are in our lives so that we might grow in virtue, and that we might be conformed and transformed into the image of Christ, in particular his selfless love, his humility, his willingness to go to the cross on behalf of all. And so afflictions are not something that we need to fear. If we are offered all things in Christ, if we are offered a share and participation in the life of God, then we need not fear any temporal loss, even the loss of our own life, that what we receive in the experience of divine intimacy is far greater than anything that we could possibly lose within this world. And we see it in the life of the saints, that as they grow in their faith and their love of Christ, there is a willingness to embrace the cross. When we look at the lives of the martyrs in particular, a willingness to embrace their faith and or fate without hesitation, and even at times warning those who were their disciples not to try to free them from it. Ignatius of Antioch is a very good example of that, telling those he was writing, you know, don't interfere in what is going on here, that it is my way of freeing myself from the burden of my own sin, but also of uniting myself to Christ in the by far the most intimate way fashion, by going into the arena, facing the wild beast, that he's going to be transformed, as it were, into, you know, the wheat that is ground into the flour for the bread, that he is to be conformed into Christ in a Eucharistic kind of fashion, allowed himself to be humbled in this most radical way. And so likewise, Isaac tells us that those who do avoid this affliction and embrace kind of a spacious living, give themselves over to the things of the world, are going to find themselves sighing to drink it at all times. That the more that we give ourselves over to the things of the world, the more that we seek to satisfy the deepest longings of the heart in the things of the world, the more that we're going to be turning to them over and over again, because they ultimately will never satisfy. They will always leave us with something that is lacking. And so no matter how beautiful, no matter how good they might be, if we turn them into God for ourselves, they're never going to be able to fill that void within us that only he could fill. They're not going to be able to satisfy that desire for eternal love and life. Second question, does harm really occur to a man on his Godward journey if he turns aside from his labor? And Isaac writes, it is not possible for any man to draw near to Christ without tribulation and without afflictions. His righteousness cannot be preserved unchanged. If he puts an end to the labors that make righteousness increase, he will put an end to that which guards it. And his righteousness will be like an unguarded treasure. And he will be like a gladiator surrounded by enemy ranks and stripped of his weapons, like a ship bereft of its sails and tackle, and like a garden deprived of its source of water. And so we can't live, as it were, the prosperity gospel. We can't set aside the cross in our embrace of the gospel. That this is the means of our sanctification, as well as our participation in the redemptive work of Christ. And so to set it aside doesn't leave us in a static position. What Isaac tells us is that the holiness that we may have gained, the virtue we may have gained, will be lost to us in the similar way that a treasure that is unguarded will be lost to us, that we become more vulnerable when we turn away from the very thing that gives us the greatest strength, and that is the selfless love of Christ. If we're more and more united to him in our affliction, if we turn away from that or run away from that, the less strength that we are going to have in the Christian life, the more vulnerable that we are going to become. Whereas if we embrace it, and we embrace it in faith, then that faith continues to grow and develop within us. And, you know, this is something I think important for us to remember, that there is no static position within the Christian life. There is only a striving on our part, always to enter by the narrow way, that it's easy to turn aside and walk the broad path. But Christ tells us, and if you remember again, the word that he uses there for strive is agon, from which we get our English word agony. So we agonize to enter by the narrow way. And the narrow path for us, the door for us, is Christ himself, but Christ crucified. This is our narrow path and narrow entryway into the kingdom. And when we turn away from that, either out of fear or lack of faith, then we begin to see the impact of it on our spiritual life. Our lives begin to be ruled more by fear, by anxiety, and so we come to doubt the goodness and love of God, or we turn to the things of this world, even if they in a illusory way make us feel stronger or more hopeful. Any questions or comments on the two questions put forward so far? Everybody fine with that? Affliction. Okay. Question 3. Who is the man that is illumined in his thoughts? Whoever has attained to a perception of the bitterness that is concealed in the world's sweetness, who has kept his mouth from drinking of this cup, who always seeks how to save his soul, who does not halt in his course until he is released from this world, who shuts the doors of his senses, lest the desire for this life should enter him and steal his hidden treasures from him. So the one who is illumined in his thoughts, the one who has purity of heart, who has the capacity to see God and to see the truth most clearly, is the one who always keeps his eyes focused upon the kingdom and doesn't look to the things of the world to satisfy, and is always seeking for ways, he says, to seek his soul. And that, as we said before, is until the moment of death, that there's a relentlessness in nice. you got the whoopee cushion chair. That's all right. We could use a little levity, probably. Where was I now? who shuts the door of his senses. That we've talked many times before that we're in a constant state of receptivity. And always through our senses, we are receiving things from this world. And so the one who's always observing what is going on in his surroundings, watching what he's exposing himself to, either through hearing, taste, sound, visual things, that this is the one who has then illumined thoughts, because he's keeping guard over the senses in order that the passions then might not be inflamed. And again, for all of us, this is something that we can't neglect from day to day. The vigilance that we are to have and the watchfulness of heart is to be a constant reality. And so whenever the word world is used, it has more to do with the life of the passions. And and the appetites that are disordered, and so the one who seeks to satisfy those things, to satisfy those appetites, in such a way that it is contrary to the will of God, this is the one who is not illumined in thought, who loses that clarity of vision. Oh, so here he puts the question to us: what is the world? How can we recognize it, and how does it harm those who love it? And the language is rather strong here, but in some sense you have to love Isaac for it, in terms of his bluntness. But he says, this world is a harlot who by lust for her beauty entices those who behold her to love her. A man who in part is possessed by love for the world and is enmeshed therein cannot disentangle himself from her embrace until he divests himself of his own life. When the world has stripped a man of everything and thrust him from his dwelling in the day of his death, then only will the man understand that she is verily a deceiver and a beguiler. Even when a man strives to come out of the darkness of this world, he will be unable to see her intricate bonds as long as he is still held therein. In this manner, the world holds sway not only over her disciples, her children, and those who are held in bondage within her, but also over non-possessors, ascetics, and those who at one time severed bonds and rose above her. For lo, by multifarious means, the world has begun to ensnare them in her works, to trample upon them and put them under her feet. And so the language seems strong, but I think when we step back, we realize that the picture that he's painting for us here is quite accurate. A beguiler, a deceiver, a harlot, one who would seek to entice, and often in very subtle ways. It doesn't have to be in things that are egregiously sinful. It can be in very subtle ways that we are drawn to place our hope in the things of this world that either, you know, feed our ego, feed our pride. It's not just the lower passions that we have to worry about. There are many ways that the world seeks to take hold of us. And again, not simply for those who have given themselves over or who are in bondage to her, but those who are ascetics, those who at one time, at one point, fought the good fight of faith, that broke the bonds, and yet eventually through negligence or through laziness, found themselves being drawn back by her again, deceived in one way or another. And, you know, when the fall comes at that point, it is often very great, because it's typically, you know, pride that will trip an individual up. And so the further a person has grown in virtue, often the greater the fall and the greater the damage that is done. And so again, he emphasizes that, you know, never are we to let off of that vigilance. And I hate to repeat myself, but I often do in this group, that, you know, for Isaac, the Sabbath is not Sunday for him as it is for us, but it's the grave, that this is the place where we rest truly. But while we are in this world, while we breathe, we are always engaged in the work, as it were, of the kingdom, of seeking to produce fruit worthy of the kingdom: repentance, humility, purity of heart, chastity. These are the things that we are constantly be striving for. Any thoughts or questions? Yes.
So does he answer the first two questions of that? It's three questions. What is the world? Or he more describes what is the entanglement of it.
Yeah. I think it's anything within the world that would lead us to place our hope in it.
Yeah,
in
physical reality.
Right. Okay. Yeah. In such a way that it is a hope or a love that should be directed towards God. And this is what makes it often very difficult, because again, it's not things that are obviously evil or even sinful. It can be things that seem benign, or even what the whole world holds up as being valuable: success, you know, prosperity, you know, the value of hard work. And so a person will invest themselves in that to the point, though, that it becomes the reality in their life and what they place their hope in for the future, you know, not realizing that, you know, we leave this world with one of two things: our virtues or our vices. Everything else is left behind. So, you know, what I appreciate is this picking up on the subtlety, you know, that it's not made something so obvious for us, and that it's not only those who are worldly or given over to the world alone that can become its victim or can become vulnerable. It can be the greatest of ascetics, simply taking their eye off of God or seeking the comfort and the rest of the world. Yes.
When you said that the greater the virtue of the person when they fall, then the greater the damage.
Right.
Could you elaborate on that bit? Did you mean?
Well, a person who has spent years, decades of their life, you know, pursuing purity of heart, and they've struggled with all the passions to bring them into order, and perhaps have, you know, say monks who went to the desert, made great sacrifices, and yet through their negligence or laziness that they give off of prayer, or they think that they are no longer subject to such passions, then can find themselves falling into fornication. And so the virtue, the intimacy with God that had come through the purifying of the heart and the deepening of prayer over the course of one's life, can be lost because of that negligence, because of that pride of thinking that they did not have to be vigilant anymore because they weren't being subject to the same temptations that, say, a younger person or a person beginning the spiritual life might experience. And so the loss there would be even far greater, you know, that they might fall into despair, despondency, and perhaps lose their faith altogether.
So you did mean that the damage done to them, as well as not just objectively, it's a greater fall because they were farther along, but also in terms of their ability to, I guess, correct or to go forward from
there. Yeah, because if it's pride that leads to the fall, then repentance is going to be more difficult too, because repentance requires humility, you know, the ability to acknowledge before God our weakness and our poverty. And so if it was pride that led to this false sense of security and strength, then how does one, you know, how does one then, when they fall, turn away from that? Okay. Any other thoughts? Okay.
Excuse me, is it kind of like Solomon? He was given so much, you know, from God. He asked for just the right things,
right,
and he got everything besides that. And then in his older years, he kind of got lazy, it sounds like, and just kind of gave himself over to whatever,
to his wife's gods.
Yeah.
That, you know, that he would build temples,
yeah,
to the gods of their countries and, you know, go to worship with them. And so there was a radical infidelity there. And, you know, David, his father, was capable of, you know, the worst things, you know, of murder and things such as that, but he was also a humble soul that he could acknowledge it and turn back to God, and so it was beloved in the eyes of God. But Solomon had been given, as you said, had been given the greater gifts, you know, this great wisdom that he had, but also, you know, the peace of his kingdom, as compared to David, who was constantly engaged in warfare. And yet all of this was set aside in order to satisfy himself by then satisfying his wives.
It almost seemed like his fall was in proportion to his the heights that he had, you know,
yeah,
just like you said.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Question. Since you have convinced me that the world truly strangles its inhabitants, and of how difficult it is to comprehend the craftiness of its bonds, firstly, I beg to learn what is the origin of the impulse whereby the mind begins to entertain doubts concerning the world, since all its bonds are so sweet and the form of its shackles is concealed. So what is it that then will open our eyes to, you know, just how beguiling the world can be, what will help us to have a kind of clarity of vision there? And he says, when the thought of love for his soul is stirred within a man, the impulse of this thought begins to make the world hateful in his eyes and throws him into doubt concerning it. And so, you know, when faith allows a person to see the beauty of their own soul and the value of their own life, the dignity and the destiny that they have in Christ, the life that has been made possible for them, is when they begin to see with a greater clarity, and they see all that God has given and the preciousness of the gift of the cross, of the Eucharist, that it's in seeing these things that then one begins to turn away from the world. So the opposite side of the coin of love for God is hatred for sin. And so the deeper the love for God becomes, the more that we see that love, well, should also then bring with it a greater hatred for sin in our life, an attentiveness to its presence and desire to root it out within us. From whence does he possess this inability to be moved in such a manner, so that what he lauded at all times and always considered beautiful now suddenly appears disagreeable to him, and he feels remorse over his life and his previous knowledge as not having thought correctly about the world. At the first, it is nature which imparts to him this discerning impulse, when it silently indicates to him the unstable constitution of the world, the termination of its course, and the ephemeral nature of those who enter it, such that he sees the world to be a mere passageway for those who come into it, and for the many generations that preceded him, the precise number of which is unknown. They entered the world like an inn for the night, and they departed from it never to return, like wayfarers journeying on a path throughout the world. Some of them were kings, some rulers, some were wise, some honored, some were scribes, some orators, some were judges, some generals, some were opulent with riches, some were masters of possessions. But now, after their passing, there is no more the rank of their positions, nor the crown of their sovereignty, nor their mighty throne, nor their luxurious delicacies, nor the praise of their flatterers, nor the love of their friends, nor their bodies that were pampered with good things, nor the comely beauty of their elegant manners, nor the proud bearing of their dignity, nor their cultured intellect, nor their mind rich with the ideas, nor the plenteous outpouring of the Gihon of their learning, which gushed from their mouths and enraptured their hearers by its elegance. Lo, they have slept in Sheol for long years as though it were one night. Nor is it known how long a time yet remains for them to sleep this lengthy sleep, or when the daybreak of the resurrection will dawn for them and awake them from their slumber. And when a man ponders over why they are left in such a state, he is sorely grieved. Lo, how many unknown generations, he thinks, are enclosed under the earth, and I shall pass away as one of them. Accursed be riches and comfort. And so he begins to reflect simply on the passing nature of the things in the world, that history is replete with examples of those who had great power and created great kingdoms, who had great wealth, and yet they all meet the same end. They're all reduced to dust, and their names are lost often in history. You know, great rulers become unknown in the course of time. And so a person simply who reflects upon nature itself should be able to begin to see the truth of why it is that we shouldn't cling to the things of the world, because they can offer us no ultimate security. While deliberating thus, great dismay falls upon his heart, and his mind is filled with anguish. And from the oppression of his anguish, he sends down tears in great sorrow. Then he will despise the world, mourn over his life, and bewail his soul with manifold and bitter lamentations. With sighs, he will say to himself, "Where are you now, my wretched soul? And where will you be found after my death?" And perhaps even this reflection will arise in him: "Would that I had not entered this creation and come forth from my mother's womb." In such lamentation he will shed sweet tears from the sighing of his heart and soak his garments with his weeping. Thereupon this world will be like a prison in his eyes, and its former sweetness will be the bitterest of all things. The love of its life and its desirable beauty will be to him like a figure of shale. And so, you know, we, a week ago, reflected upon this very reality. Remember that you are dust, and to dust you shall return. In order to enliven within us the very thing that Isaac is speaking of here, to make us reflect upon our lives and to see if we have clung to the things that have nothing to do with the gospel or the kingdom, and have instead sought to satisfy our own baser desires. And so we enter into this 40 day retreat and we engage in fasting, prayer, and almsgiving in order to increase the fervor within our soul and the depth of our reflection. You know, how does our life stand in the mirror of the gospel? What is reflected back to us? Do we see ourselves at all within this reflection, or do we see something quite different? And the one who looks with the greatest humility then will weep the kind of tears that St. John Climacus called, if you remember, a second baptism. That it is these tears then that cleanse the heart, but also cleanse our eyes, that we might again see with a greater truth the path that Christ has set before us, and that we might see the truth of the ways that we have not embraced the path of the cross, but rather the path of the world. So any thoughts or comments? It does cast Lent, I think, in a different light for us. You know, it's not, Lent isn't simply a period of self-discipline. If anything, it is meant simply to deepen what we are called to be doing at all times, that repentance, as we see and have seen so often in the writings of the fathers, is a way of life. This constant turning, a mental revolution, a radical turning towards God that turns the world upside down for us in the way that we envision where true happiness is to be found, where true fulfillment is to be found. There was a movie about St. Francis, and typically I hate the movies of saints because they never do them justice. And I can't even remember which one this was, but it had this interesting opening scene. It was St. Francis as a little boy, but what you see is he's hanging upside down on a swing. And so it's a vision of the world upside down as he's swinging back and forth. And this is what in reality took place in Francis's life, you know, that he had lived a life of comfort and of wealth, and his life was turned upside down when he came to see the greater truth of the gospel. And, you know, when he had experienced certain things in his life that illuminated his own spiritual poverty. And then his life as a whole did the same thing for everyone who encountered him, that it turned their life upside down. That, you know, all those who, you know, the young men from Assisi, you know, from wealthy families, all of a sudden casting off the wealth that they had in order to follow Francis in this embrace of a radical poverty. And so it is that Isaac does for us, you know, in a radical way. It turns, you know, our life upside down. There's something initially that is unsettling about our reading of him, and certainly something in the world that would be seen as odd, that a person who embraces this, who believes this, is deranged, is out of their wits, you know, that they have lost perspective on life. And what Isaac is laying before us is really the path to a true joy, a joy that cannot be taken away from us by any loss within the world, but lacking the eyes and the purity of heart to see that, we're constantly going to be pulled back into the grip of the things of the world. Any comments here? Yes.
Does he propose that this is an experience that everyone has, or that only some have, where you come to this realization that everything is fading in vanity?
Well, I think he would say that it's a path that is open to everyone. It's not that everyone would experience it, that if it's something that we can see in nature itself, then one doesn't have to be a monk living in the desert to come to perceive the truth of that reality. that all that is in this world comes to pass. We only need to look at ourselves and the graying of our beards or our hair to see that truth. Or and so, you know, simply by virtue of nature, we can see that truth enough then to set us upon that path of greater conversion. But often it is, you know, some experience in one's life that does turn things upside down. Affliction of some sort, illness, we have often seen in the lives of some of the great saints. You know, Francis, you know, coming back from war, or Ignatius of Loyola experiencing a, you know, physical wound, those who had, you know, experiences that brought them close to death that then made them evaluate their life in a radical way. There's a video called The Last Anchorite, and he's an anchorite who's connected with the monastery of St. Anthony. And but his was the experience of the death of his mother. He was a communist, he was a atheistic philosopher, and it was after the death of his mother that he began to reflect upon his own life and the meaning of his life, and had never read the Gospels or given them any thought, and encounters a Coptic Christian and had no idea that there were even Christians in Egypt. You know, his thought was that, you know, it's all Muslims there. And so comes into contact with Christianity at that point and undergoes, you know, a radical conversion. His life is turned upside down, even to the point of becoming a hermit, living in a foreign country where he doesn't know the language, you know, embraces this radical exile. So deep is the conversion for him, in order that he might pursue Christ and pursue him alone. Yes? Anchorite, A-N-C-H-O-R-I-T-E. Is that right? Okay. Next question, are we at, how can a man depart completely? No. Pardon me?
Then his mind.
292.
Oh, the bottom? Okay, then, okay, thank you. Sorry. Then his mind will turn to Scripture, which rouses in him faith in the resurrection and the end of all things in this world, and in the promises set down in Scripture for those who live well in this world. And he considers the divine judgments which menace transgressors of the law and those who have been pleased to walk on the broad way of sinning during their short lifetimes. Then straightway, like a man who has encountered the light, he cast off the oppression of his sorrow, and great joy stirs within him, as in a man who has found true and excellent hope. So again and again, we find in the Fathers this call to turn to the sacred Scriptures and the writings of the Fathers, but in particular the Scriptures, that often things like seeing this in the reality of nature and then beginning to wonder about one's life and those who have died before us is enough then to lead them to question and then seek the truth within the sacred Scriptures. And it's in this that they then are set on fire then for the greater hope that is set before them. These things and their like, a man's nature is unable to make manifest from its own activity, but by faith alone they are understood from the indications of Scripture. For man cannot gain instruction concerning himself wholly from his nature and the discerning impulses that arise in him, but we can learn from about the future and past acts of God's providence only from the Scriptures or from the revelation of the Spirit. Therefore, the eye of a man's mind will be enlightened by means of the rays of faith and the Scriptures, and nature's faculty of discernment will shine, and he will be awakened to care for his soul. Thereafter, he will devise means to set his life free from the world, so that before departing from the body, he might prepare provisions that will avail him yonder. So there's natural religion, you know, that which reveals to us the reality, the truth of God to us, you know, that which we perceive in the world, and then revealed religion that allows him to see with a greater clarity of who God is, who we are as men and women, and who we are in relationship to God, and then our destiny in God, with the life that we are enabled to share with Christ now by virtue of the cross and the resurrection. And so it's these two that then allow a kind of purity of heart to begin to emerge, allow one to begin to see that greater truth. And so it's not though, he tells us, a worldly knowledge alone that brings us to this. It comes in and through faith, that which God has made known to us, and that he allows us to see and understand in light of this virtue that is a God-given gift to us. And this is why, you know, trying to argue someone into the faith is often seen as being foolhardy, because faith is a gift. What brings about conversion is when they see that reality lived out. That becomes the most powerful argument. And as was the cross of Christ, of bearing witness to the love of God, we see there the love and the mercy of God in the most concrete and tangible fashion, and we see it constantly made present before us in the most holy Eucharist and given to us in and through the Eucharist and the sacramental life. But seeking to argue people into it is always going to be a kind of foolhardy affair. Not that, you know, intellectual argument has no value, that we, you know, certainly being able to articulate our faith well and to the best of our ability is important, but it pales in comparison to the holy life, the life that is truly conformed to that of Christ. This is what is in the end going to be the most powerful argument for Christianity, that this thing, this reality is transformative, that this gospel is something that changes life in a radical fashion, that even the countenance of an individual who is transformed by the grace of God begins to change, the whole person begins to change. It's often said, some of the saints, that their, you know, a faith, their faces like Moses would be illuminated, or like Saint Philip, his heart would beat so loud that it would shake the entire room, or that they would, you know, the gaze in their eyes, there would be such a purity in their eyes that it would be reflective of this kind of perfect chastity and purity of heart that they had. And I think in our day, you know, it's worth emphasizing this, because we often are engaged in this constant and sometimes bitter debate about things. And a lot of time and energy goes into that, as well as giving rise to the passion of anger. And so better off avoid it and focus on living the gospel. Any comments on this little section? Next question. How can a man depart completely from this world? Am I in the right place?
Yes.
Okay. By the yearning inspired from recollection of the good things to come, which the divine scriptures sow in his heart with the sweetness of their sayings filled with hope. For unless a man counters the things that are considered to be glorious and delectable, wherein he is held fast with the desire for better things, he will be unable to despise his former love. And so we must come to this yearning for something far greater, a desire, a longing for what Christ and Christ alone can offer. And so we have to begin to see within the worldly desires, that desire for God that is behind them, and that has been distorted by our sin, and redirect that desire through the ascetical life, through the life of prayer, through vigils, through fasting, through the study of sacred scripture, you know, to order ourselves completely as possible to God, in order that our vision of that glory that we are called to share in, and the beauty of it, becomes more and more apparent to us as we grow in grace. And with this then comes a deeper, ever deepening yearning and longing for God. Again, our faith cannot become something static. And it can become something static even when we think that it isn't. When we are seemingly practicing it, it can be ever so static, because it can become routine. It can be something that's controlled and manipulated, managed, you know, by the way that we live our life. God becomes part of a schedule for us. He is a certain place in our life, but it's not an all-consuming reality for us that shapes and forms everything that we engage in, the way that we look at the world, the way that we look at ourselves and others. And so we can't be, again, under the illusion that simply living as a good person or living a good life necessarily means that we haven't fallen into this kind of static approach to our faith in the Lord. And so again and again in Isaac, we hear him use the word wonder, yearning, desire, you know, which perhaps seems interesting that we would encounter this so much in a desert father, who we would see as, you know, so restrictive of various things in their life. We often fail to see that other side of the coin, you know, where they are so restrictive of the appetites and the worldly and bodily desires, they give free rein to that desire and longing for God that leads them to engage in their life, the ascetical life, the life of prayer, you know, in ways that is often beyond our imagination, because we are so used to controlling that reality, you know, thinking, okay, I'm going to pray for this amount of time, rather than allowing that desire and yearning for God to then shape and develop that in the way that God would want it to be for us. We're often, again, you know, looking at the clock when we think of our prayer, rather than, you know, looking to God and, you know, what God offers us and what we hear in the scriptures, what we see on the cross, what we see in the Eucharist is the thing that strengthens and deepens that yearning, and then so draws us ever more deeply into our prayer life. Any comments? Okay. Am I the word low? Mm-hmm. Low nature is feeble and cannot suddenly renounce its former habits and embrace a life of afflictions. Isn't that the truth? Unless with much wisdom a man compares in his mind the greatness of the life to come with the brevity of the sorrow of this short life, he will not be able to take such courage as to dare to endure afflictions, so that he might set out on his journey on the path to the new world. I entreat you, reckon up in your mind the number of the years of this place wherein we dwell, then elevate yourself as much as possible, and compare this number with the days of the world to come, and see whether the number of what you give will amount to the number of what you will receive in return. And consider whether you will make an equal exchange in what you will give up with what you will receive in return. Therefore, the wise man, being astonished at the greatness of that world and the infinite life there, as compared with the brevity of this life here, will say, the number of a man's days, if he lives long, are 100 years, and this is like filling a bucket from the sea or taking up a grain of sand. But 1,000 years in this world are not even like unto one day in the world of the righteous. And so again, you know, to look with a kind of honesty and clarity about the brevity of our life. Remember death, memento mori, you know, remember your dust. You know, again and again we hear from the fathers that, not to, in a morbid way, but because this is such a profound truth of our lives, that we are to keep the remembrance of death always before us. And we've mentioned here many times before of Climacus, John Climacus, saying that the one who remembers death by the hour never commits sin. That the knowledge of that reality keeps us on that narrow path that leads to the kingdom, always keeps us striving for the life of virtue. What should we do with our body when pain and heaviness encompass it? For together with the body, the will is enfeebled in its aspiration for the good and loses its first strength. And so we all know a kind of physical as well as mental weakness and poverty that weighs us down. How are we to remain strong in the face of those realities and not fall into a kind of despair? And he writes, "It is often the case with some that half their soul goes out in pursuit of the Lord and half remains in the world. And so their heart is not severed from things here, but they are divided within themselves. And sometimes they look ahead, sometimes backward. I am of the opinion that the sage exhorted such divided men as these who draw near to the way of God with the words, 'Come not unto the Lord with double hearts, but come unto his way as one who sows and as one who reaps.' And our Lord also, seeing that among those who wish to make a total renunciation, there are some whose wills are prepared to do so, but whose thoughts turn back by reason of the fear of tribulations, and because they have not yet cast away the love of the flesh from themselves, uttered this definitive word to them, wishing to disperse the sluggishness of their minds, 'If any man will come after me, let him deny himself,' and so on." And so, in one of our struggles is to not be single-hearted, that we will be double-hearted, you know, seek to straddle the fence, to have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom. And so to cling to certain things in this world to lift us up and give us hope, and, you know, partially give ourselves over to God, and not realizing how this weakens us in the spiritual life. That how are we to endure the afflictions of mind and body unless our hearts belong to God and belong to him completely? Where are we going to find the faith, the courage, the strength, the endurance to remain upon that narrow path unless we belong to him alone? And again, you know, this speaks to us of not allowing the faith to become something static for us, you know, that we, and not to hold back part of ourselves. We often will be inspired, I think, to give ourselves wholly over to God, and we'll be inspired in a moment to set aside things that we know take away time from us and time from prayer, that distract us or that expose us perhaps to sin. And we'll be inspired in that moment. We'll have a moment of clarity knowing I need to turn away from these things and give my heart completely to God. Strip myself of these things in order that I might have greater time for prayer, that I might avoid that sin. And yet often we will shelve that inspiration. I'll start that tomorrow. I'll give that up tomorrow. Or I'll begin to pray tomorrow. And the problem is that often doesn't take place. Our commitment in that moment is a concrete expression of our faith in the Lord. And so when we let those moments pass, it becomes an expression of a lack of faith. And often then that moment is missed for us. We can't think that, you know, tomorrow morning that I'll be moved in the same way or that I'll take hold of it fully. And so we find ourselves back in the same position, following the same routine, or feeling diminished. You know, we've weakened ourselves because we did not embrace the grace that God was holding out to us in that moment, and find ourselves not strengthened in the struggle, but actually weakened in the struggle. I think we've all had those moments when we have given ourselves over to things in the world, and we've spent time and energy on them, and then feel diminished afterwards. We know instinctively, intuitively, that they add absolutely nothing to our lives. In fact, they probably take something pretty precious from our life, and the most precious thing of all is time. And so if we're constantly giving ourselves over where that's stolen from us and we can't get it back, you know, we know that we've lost something pretty wonderful and pretty important.
But at the same time, you have to, like, not, like, if you feel then get frustrated, it's like, oh, gee, I just gave up all this grace and I wasted this precious time, and you can start to get too, you know, depressed and melancholy and frustrated and feeling like, oh, well, there's no hope. So, you know, that's why persevere.
Right. That's true. And I think that's, again, why the fathers are pretty consistent on the need not to walk that path alone. That when we do so, then we risk falling into despair or despondency. It's only when we have counsel to encourage us then to repentance and to turn back to the Lord and to continue in that struggle that we are then able to persevere. In fact, Isaac says it's, you know, most of the virtue that we have in our life, or any virtue that we have, is most often due to our spiritual fathers or someone who's praying for us more than to ourselves and to our own efforts. And so you're right. I mean, there is a danger of falling into a kind of despair here. But that's another reason why not to let those moments pass, because if we weaken ourselves there by turning away from the grace of God, then we are going to become more vulnerable then to that kind of despair that tells us the life of the gospel is an impossibility. It just can't be done. And so we move away from it all the more. Whereas if we had taken hold of that grace, we may have been strengthened to persevere even more. So any final thoughts or comments? Where did we just leave off here? I just want to mark it.
What is it to deny?
Okay. But any final comments or questions? Yes.
And Father, I would be curious, in your life, if for someone who has been practicing as long as you have and has been living your faith for as long as you have, and a time when you at your stage recognize or feel ecstatic, what is your antidote for yourself? Like, what is your immediate course of action? Step one, your immediate course.
I think the wisdom of the church, what the church puts before us, and that would be the sacramental life, that this is where we receive our greatest strength and healing. The church is for us like a hospital. And so when we feel ourselves wounded, and when we or find ourselves leading a static life because of negligence and laziness, we turn to the confessional, and then we turn to the Eucharist itself to strengthen us and to bring us the healing that we need, that we might then step back in to the practice of the faith as fully as possible. And then, you know, counsel of you know, spiritual director, spiritual father, you know, that, again, not to try to walk that path alone. But always, I think for us, you know, it's the sacramental life, that the incarnation has changed the way that we experience the presence of God forever. The experience of God among us, God with us, didn't cease at the ascension. That the presence of Christ continues in and through his body, the church. And so we don't live our lives out in isolation, but in the context of the body. And so we have a whole host of, you know, church militant as well as the church victorious, you know, praying for us and strengthening us. Plus we have the presence of Christ himself, you know, healing us, you know, from in the times that we've fallen into sin, and then strengthening us by the gift of his own body and blood and the Eucharist, in order that we might, again, you know, embrace the life fully. You know, Isaac's pretty clear, you know, our only hope is in one place, is in Christ. And it's by faith in him alone that this is a possibility for us. It's not by the gift of our own intellect or the strength of our will that this becomes a reality for us. It's by our faith in Christ and the grace that comes to us through him, and a radical openness to that through humility, of acknowledging that poverty and acknowledging it through faith, that we then are transformed by the grace of God. Anybody else have a question or comment?
Yes. That's kind of enlightening for me, because I was thinking, I mean, what was said about getting counsel. You know, and I always think, well, what are you doing, like pampering yourself with, oh, I have a spiritual director, you know, it's like, but yet, you know, then that's being, I guess, a bit egotistical, probably, if you're thinking like, oh, I can just do this myself, you know.
Well, I suppose there are hazards on both ends. I mean, if one were to say, well, oh, I have a spiritual director as a badge of honor, then it's not going to bear much fruit. You know, I think one, you know, enters into that acknowledging one's poverty and need for that. And in the same way we would go to a physician and, you know, ill health, that we would seek out healing. Any other thoughts?
Whenever we say that faith is a gift, it sounds so exclusive. It doesn't sound like it's for everybody. But is it like it's a gift that everybody has, but just some people choose not to embrace that? Or, you know, like, how do you explain that? Or is it just people that aren't searching for the truth don't find that gift?
You know, our emphasis is upon the grace and the mercy of God. And the scriptures tell us that it's God's desire that all be saved. So, which is a striking statement. It means that it is in the mind of God, the will of God, from all eternity, that all would be saved. And that he's given us his only begotten Son to save all, not just a few. And the same thing, that gift of faith is offered to all. But as with any gift, it is a gift that has to be accepted. And, you know, sometimes in our sin, we can't see the beauty of something. You know, that's part of concupiscence, a weakness of will, but a darkness of intellect, that we often can't see things with the clarity for what they are. And so might not see the beauty that lies within the cross or in the Eucharist, and in order to embrace it fully. And, you know, that God has given to us all a conscience, you know, that faculty that allows us to know with him, to be able to see with him. And, you know, so he's given us every means, as well as creation itself, to be able to encounter and see him. But the reality is that there's a struggle with our own sin that we have to enter into in order to be able to see that truth more clearly. That's why purity of heart is so important in the eyes of the fathers, that You know, we enter into the ascetical labors precisely to allow ourselves to see things with a greater truth. The eye of the heart, the eye of the soul, the nous that we've talked about so often, is purified so that we can come to see God. Blessed are the pure of heart, they shall see God. And so we aren't just engaging in, you know, the disciplining of the will, you know, a kind of willpower for 40 days, that it's really meant to be our whole life that we are engaged in this turning toward God and seeking that purity of heart that allows us to see with a greater and greater clarity the depth of his love, and that in seeing the depth of that love, seek to respond to it fully in our lives. Any other thoughts? Again, you know, if you have the opportunity, the little booklets might be helpful, I think, to capture something of the spirit of St. Isaac and why he's so revered, and we'll be giving little additions to that in the weeks to come. Okay, and thank you to Emily for putting those together, as well as for the holy card of St. Isaac. Okay. We close there, as always, with the Our Father. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord be with you.
And with your spirit.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Amen.
Go in peace.
Thanks be to God.